So if you take your Bible this morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. Remember, our purpose as we come to this study of God's Word is to look at the Word of God to understand, first of all, the principles of it. And because we're in the book of Daniel, it deals with prophecy. And so we're looking at principles and prophecy from Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be reading just selected verses from this chapter today. It is a long chapter to read, but it's a valuable chapter. And so we want to read just some of the verses of it. I want to tell you right at the beginning that really Daniel chapter 4 is a continuation of what we've seen in Daniel chapter 2 and 3. We want to build together a scenario that I believe the Spirit of God was giving to Daniel and as well to Nebuchadnezzar concerning the times of the Gentiles. As well, I want you to note that this chapter will deal, first of all, with the past. We'll be looking at the historical fulfillment, the historical significance of this book concerning the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But as well, I want us to realize that not only does it deal with the past, but as well it deals with prophecy. There is a future fulfillment, I believe, of exactly what we're going to be reading in Daniel chapter 4. It's a critical passage, really, in understanding what God has in store for all mankind, I believe, in just the days ahead. And then as well as the past, the prophetic, there is a present application. There's an application, I believe, that would apply to you and to me today. And I think if we miss this, I believe that we've missed really the major portion of this lesson. And so let's bow in prayer and let's ask that God might indeed open our eyes and our hearts today to His Word. Father, we come to Thee today, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was willing to give His life, to shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. And Father, we marvel because He not only died, but He rose again. And because of that, our Father, we can have life through trusting in Him. Father, we pray today as we would study Your Word, that our hearts and our minds might be open to all that Your Word would say to us. Give us understanding, Father, for we read that it comes from Thee. And we pray that if there's one here this morning that has never received Christ, that this might be a day of decision for them. Our Father, we pray for those that know Christ as Savior, that they might be encouraged to stand and to walk and to please God even in these last days. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's begin our reading this morning in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now let's stop just for a moment. Remember, as we went back to chapter 3, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 invited all people and all nations and all languages to come and to worship an image. And so this greeting sounds very familiar, but notice it ends with peace be multiplied unto you, a drastically different greeting than he gave in chapter 3, verse 2. I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God hath wrought toward me. And again, if you mark your Bible, you might want to underline that phrase, the Most High God. It will be a significant an important phrase throughout our study in Daniel chapter 4. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Now let's stop there. I want you to realize that what we've just read in these three verses is the personal testimony of a powerful Gentile ruler. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was so powerful that, remember, in chapter 2, God portrayed him as a head of gold. Daniel chapter 2, we have a dream, a vision concerning a great image. Daniel chapter 3, we have an image erected, and because three Hebrews would not bow down to it, remember, they are put into a fiery furnace. In chapter 4, we will have what I like to entitle this message, a humbling experience, or this time it's real. I believe so often what happens to people, even in this day and age, is that something will cross their path and it will stun them so bad that they turn to God for a moment. Often I've seen this at funerals. I've been at funerals where a loved one has been taken, maybe a teenager, maybe a child. And the grief is so overcoming that I have watched mothers and fathers, I've watched brothers and sisters, I've watched families come and really be touched by the Word of God. For as you gather around the casket of that one, it is important for you to realize that only the Bible, only God's Word gives a promise of ever seeing that person alive again. That's why I delight to be a Christian. Only Christianity has the hope of resurrection. There is no hope of resurrection in any other world religion. Try them all, investigate them all. There is nothing concerning resurrection in any other world religion. But Christianity is founded on resurrection. And as you gather around that casket, it is wonderful to know that if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, they will be in the presence of God right now, and you will join them. There's no comfort like that, is there? And I have watched families in a period of grief come and listen to that promise and go away with this. I plan to investigate that. I plan to look into that. But time after time, I've seen the days come into weeks, the weeks into months, and I see a real hardening to it all. Chapter 2, do you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar had a tremendous dream, and he went to his wise men, he said, all right, interpret the dream for me, and tell me what it is. And they said, King, there's not a wise man in all the earth that can tell you both the dream and then the interpretation. But Daniel says, wait a minute, I serve a God that can. And remember, he came back to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him the dream exactly as he saw it, and Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. How did you know? And Daniel said, it's not through me, it's through God. And then he said, here is the meaning of it, and we have seen. And for those of you that have not been in the past, here with us, if you would like a copy of the little chart we handed out that gives every one of the world powers and the description of the image and scriptures that will explain and describe each world power all the way down to the feet, we'd be glad to give you those afterwards. Remember, Daniel said, all right, here is the dream, here's the meaning of it. You're the head of gold. And after you will come another kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom will give way to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians will give way to the Grecian empire, to Alexander the Great. It will be divided into four powers, and then will come Rome. And after Rome, a ten-nation federation. And in that ten-nation federation, God will allow a stone to come and to smite the Gentile powers and to crush it and to grind it to powder. But he will not come back until the toes are in power. That was chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar was so struck with the power of Daniel's God, he said, indeed, Daniel serves the God of all the universe. But by chapter 3, probably some 20 years later, if you believe secular history, some 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the total meaning of the dream, and he's just struck with the fact that he's the head of gold. And he built an image, 90-some feet tall, 9 feet wide. He sets it in the plain of Dura, and he makes this command in chapter 3, every person will bow down when you hear the band play and make allegiance that I am the great one of the earth. And every person of state from every nation that served under Babylon came. And when the band played, they all fell down, except for three stubborn Jews. Thank God for them. For they said, listen, we will not bow down. And the king goes to them and said, maybe you didn't understand the rules. Maybe you have a language barrier. And they said, no, we understand exactly what you say. We understand the punishment. We will not bow down to anyone but the Most High God. And again the band plays. And their knees refuse to bow. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a fit of rage, he says, fire the furnace up 7 times hotter than ever before. And he throws them in. And the men who throw them in are consumed. But those three men, all the fire did was to loosen the ropes that tie their hands. And in that fire, instead of three, he said, didn't we throw three? And he said, why do I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. And the warmth and the fellowship that those three enjoyed in the fire is a beautiful picture. For I believe just as chapter 2 is a picture of every Gentile world power that is coming to pass. And by the way, the Roman Empire is over. There has not been another empire rule the world until a ten-nation federation that stems out of the old Roman Empire will come. And I believe that we're seeing exactly that in the common market today. We'll be talking more about that in our series on current events and Bible prophecy. But I believe that power is on the verge of becoming the dominant power. And I also believe the Bible is clear that the church will be raptured before that ten-nation federation can take its full place. And if it's here, if it's gaining power, how close are we to the coming of Christ? But chapter 3, I believe, represents the tribulation period of time. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, God says that I will take Israel, I will put them into a fiery furnace, and I will remove all the dross from them. I believe that chapter 3 is a picture of the time referred to in the Bible as Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble. The church will be gone. The church is to be purified just by reading the Word of God, by looking for the coming of Christ. But Israel, because they have rejected the Messiah, will not be purified until this time of tribulation, until a great furnace will come upon them. Chapter 4 follows in close pursuit. Chapter 4, we're going to find, is a picture of what will happen not only in that 7-year period of trouble, a period of spiritual insanity, but as well it will talk about what will proceed exactly following. And let me tell you, not only is it important past prophetically, but the present application of it for today is of utmost importance. I really believe that in spite of the ice and the snow that may be on the road today, I like to think that God has brought at least one person, maybe one family, today for this exact chapter. This chapter may be one of the most powerful chapters in all the Word of God. It is the testimony of a man who in chapters 1, 2, and 3 had his back toward God. But because of God being able to reveal the future through his servant Daniel, this king now falls on his knee before God. This sin that King Nebuchadnezzar was committing was the most vile, wicked sin that you could ever commit. It was not the sin of robbing a bank. That's bad. It is not the sin of sexual permission. It is not the sin of cursing. Oh, those are bad. But it is the most vile, the most filthy, the most wicked sin that a person can ever commit. You know what it's called? Unbelief. This morning, there may be someone here and you say, I don't rob banks. I don't commit sexual sins. I don't even curse. Bless your heart. But if you've never received Christ as your Savior, the judgment of all God will fall on you. That's how serious the chapter is. I read the Bible and I find that there is indeed a sin that is so vile that it can never be forgiven. And the sin that can never be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. That's how wicked that sin is. And so my prayer during this week is, God, bring one person, bring one family that desperately needs to turn their life, their heart, their mind toward God this day. For the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar will be given to you on this day. You know, television uses testimonies in a great way, don't they? Pete Rose comes up and he says, hey, you remember me? I bat 300. Watch me. Look what I use. And he splashes water on his face. And you say, wow, if you want to hit 300, you better use Aquavel. And another guy comes and he says, hey, if you want to smell like a rose, you know, use this. And we do it. We go in, we buy those things. We'll brush our teeth. We squirt our arms. We splash our face. And we're looking at famous people to do it. Tom Landry, Roger Staubach. You know, they can spell relief. Isn't that good? It's nice to know a pro quarterback can spell. But I'll tell you what, never have I ever seen an endorsement like chapter 4. You need to realize that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of all the world. Every country, every people, every language, they bow to Nebuchadnezzar. There is not a law in all the world that is not subject to him. And this great king, the pinnacle of all the Gentile powers, the head of gold, now says, listen, I want you to understand how God dealt with me in such a serious way. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. Boy, wouldn't you like to put yourself right there, sipping lemonade in the palace, the head of gold? I saw a dream which made me afraid. The thoughts upon my bed, the visions of my head troubled me. Listen, do you realize that there is something that plagues those that are powerful and rich? More than it plagues anybody else, it plagues those that are powerful and rich. You know what it is? It is fear. Recently, I was introduced to a book that called The New Millionaires. It took people that had become millionaires in just, I think it was the last two decades. And there was one emotion that ran common to every single new millionaire. You know what it was? Fear. Fear that they might lose it. Every single person they met was a challenge. They might take away my wealth. I might die. I might lose it before I ever enjoy it. But I want to make just one more million or billion, whatever the case might be. And if you're powerful, every single person you meet is a challenge. Will they be the ones that will try to take my life? And so Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream, and he says, "This dream makes me afraid." Verse 6, "Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon." Have you ever heard that kind of a decree from this same king before? Remember chapter 2? He said, "Whoa, wait, all of them come in. Classes dismissed." I mean, on the hill, the university was thrilled. The students said, "No class today. Did you hear? The king had another dream." Do you think there's any way that we could make him eat tacos every night at midnight and have more dreams? We like these canceled classes. Every wise man, every scholar came, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans. By the way, those people couldn't answer any questions anyway, could they? The Word of God is filled with the fact that they are false prophets. The soothsayers and so on. I told the dream to them, but they could not make known unto me its interpretation. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember the excuse given in chapter 2? In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said, "All right, listen, you've lied to me so many times, I'm not even going to tell you the dream. If you're true, you'll tell me the dream and then you'll tell me the meaning." They said, "That's not fair." I don't know, maybe they had their union of soothsayers, astrologers, and magicians get together and pass a law that from now on you've got to tell them the dream. But he said, "Listen, I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to tell you the dream." And he tells them the dream and they still can't interpret it. Verse 8, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me." Why does he always wait to the last to bring in the man of God? Why is it that we always wait to the last before we will search the scripture to find out the true answer? "Whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and to him I told the dream." Now notice that. He said, "Listen, I want you to know his name is Daniel. I call him Belshazzar." Remember that Daniel is this. God will judge. God will set the record. But he said, "I changed his name to this. I changed his name so that it would include the name of my God." And we're going to see how that he will reverse that at the end of this chapter. Verse 9, "O Belshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dreams that I have seen and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven." Important word. "And the sight of it to the end of all the earth." Important word. "Its leaves were fair, its fruit much, its food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off its branch, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its root in the earth, even a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the field. Let his heart be changed from a man, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him." I will stop a reading there. I believe that at the end of this reading session that we've just done, I think we find the problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. It begins by seeing a tremendous tree, a beautiful tree, a developed tree, and this tree reaches its height to heaven. It is so big that it fills the whole earth, and under the shade of it, animals come to take their rest. Animals come to take their feed. But in the midst of it, there is a watcher in heaven, and the watcher comes down and says, "All right, I want you to come, and just as a stone crushed the image, an axe will come, a blade will come, and will chop down the tree, this tremendous tree that filled the earth. And it will leave but a stump there." And I think the part that really worried Nebuchadnezzar was this. It changes from using the word its branch, its leaves, its fruit, its so on. It goes to say this, let him be wet. And I think Nebuchadnezzar's heart said, wait a minute, him, I thought it was an it. And it said this, let his portion be changed. Let his heart. And Nebuchadnezzar says, wait a minute, a tree doesn't have a heart. But a man does. And he says, I have a feeling that this dream has something to do with me. And so Daniel hears the dream. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour. By the way, I don't know if he was so puzzled about the meaning of the dream or just puzzled how to tell Nebuchadnezzar. His thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, the interpretation to thine enemies. The tree thou sawest which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, the sight of all the earth, whose leaves were fair, its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, upon whose the branches of the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is thou, O king. Oh, wouldn't that make you feel good? To know that they pictured you as a tremendous tree. And you went to heaven and you filled the earth and you were the dominant one of the earth. They said the trouble is, as big as your kingdom is. Verse 23 says, there's going to come a time when they're going to say, hew down the tree. Destroy it. Yet leave the root and leave the stump. And this will happen 7 times or 7 years will pass over. Now, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree, and here's that key phrase, of the Most High, which is upon my Lord the king. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like an ox. They shall wet thee with dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou shalt know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it whosoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. There's the warning that Daniel gives. What a tremendous setting. What a tremendous scene we have. I believe that according to verse 17, this decree was given for a very special reason, for 3 reasons. First of all, he says this decree was given to you so that the living may know that the Most High ruleth even the kingdoms of men. That's an important principle to know. It is important for you to recognize that as you view, according to today, 153 nations, and there's significance to that number. If you come to our current events in Bible prophecy, I'll tell you something about that number. It's not a number without accident, but it's exactly the number of nations today. Check John's gospel and you'll find some of the meaning of it. But it's important to know that the rise and the fall of every earthly king is intended by God. It is a reminder that God is in control of everything. Even the changes in the Russian rulers are controlled by God. Isn't that wonderful to know? I rest better at night knowing that. Number 2, it says this. Not only is he in control, but he says this. He giveth it whomsoever he will. Romans 13 says this. Obey the powers that be. Whether you voted for them or not, doesn't matter. Obey the powers that be. Why? Because they are of God. Now that's hard to realize sometimes, isn't it? The third principle. And he setteth up over it the basis of men. What a statement. He said some of the rulers that God will choose to put in power, they will be some of the most vile men you could ever imagine. Nero was one of the most vile creatures that ever walked on 2 legs. He loved to see people tortured. He would burn them. He would suffocate them. He would mutilate them. He would massacre them. And God allowed him to rule in the Roman Empire, one of the greatest kingdoms of all time. Hitler. Responsible, I believe personally, for the murder, the massacre of 6 million people. God allowed him to rule. He said the principle is this. God is in control. God will give the rule to whoever he wants, and he will set up some of the basest men to do it. Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll study about him in our study of Daniel when we get to chapter 9. One of the basest men that ever drew breath. And God allowed him to rule. And by the way, I'm just being kind to some that are ruling today. Some of them are some of the most base people too. But isn't it nice to know that God can set up kings and tear them down? He can bring to power the Soviet Union and he can tear them down. And he says, King, here's why God has given you this vision. Say, I believe that as we come to this, the past message is a powerful one. For today, if you were to take a history book, and if you were to go back and begin to look at the Babylonian power, you would find this, that King Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 40-some years. But after he had ruled for 40-some years, there came upon King Nebuchadnezzar a siege of insanity. Isn't that interesting? Secular history can only confirm what the Bible has written years ago. It is so accurate in its description that people say it must be a historian writing, not a prophet. But remember, Matthew says this, Christ quotes from Daniel the prophet, not Daniel the historian. Daniel is a prophet writing these things. King Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in God because the vision was so clear. The prophecy so accurately fulfilled. The past of it was fulfilled in an amazing way. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built? For the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they drive him out. For 1 year, the grace of God deals with this mighty king. The message of Daniel says, repent, repent, repent. Do you realize that the age of grace, the church age, has been going on for 1900 years? The message of God is this, repent, repent, repent. Some of you have heard the gospel dozens of times. Do you know that the fact that Jesus died on the cross will not bring anyone to heaven? For my guess is that every single person in my audience today could tell me this. Christ died. That fact alone will not save. The fact that Christ died and rose again, that is not enough to save, for that fact is known by all the world. And there's some of you in this audience today, and you know the fact that he died, you know the fact that he rose again, and you're on your way to hell. If I could make it any clearer, I would. Nebuchadnezzar knew that God said, listen, I'm going to smite you, I'm going to bring you down, I'm going to make you eat grass like an oxen, unless you will repent. I think if you would have gone to Nebuchadnezzar, he would have said, listen, I believe someday that God will judge me. But I want you to know the thing that will save you is when a person will put their trust, their faith, if they will believe those facts. Facts do not save, but trust in Christ will. Oh, listen, today, I don't want you to have more facts. I want you to have a person. I want you to trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to do exactly what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, embrace him. He is the Holy One. He is the Mighty One. Embrace him. And for 1 year, the grace of God said, Nebuchadnezzar, I will give you this day to repent. I will give you this day to repent. Some of you have lived 10 years. Some of you have lived 15 years. Some of you have lived 20 years. Some of you have lived 50 years. And the grace of God has been available to repent and turn to Him. Not facts, but a personal faith. And Christ says, are you saved? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you, are you a member of some church? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm asking you, are you saved? Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, this is the great palace that I have built. Look at it. This is the wonder of the world. It's the hanging gardens of Babylon. I built it. This is my kingdom. It stretches out to all the earth. It reaches up to heaven. And while the words were in his mouth, insanity came upon him. He was so insane. He acted like a beast. He would go out and he would grab a clump of grass and eat it. Secular history says that this kind of insanity is still recorded. As a matter of fact, in 1946 in our own country, there were people in an institution who continue to eat grass exactly as described in Daniel chapter 4. The characteristics are this. Number one, their nails grew coarse. They would eat no food from the institution where they were. But instead, they would pull grass, they would sort out weeds, and they would eat grass. They became like animals. But there is a difference. While none of them ever recovered, the Bible is clear. Nebuchadnezzar, not only will you go insane for 7 years, but at the end of 7 years, you will lift your head to heaven. A beast doesn't do that, do they? A beast, when he eats grass, looks down. My buffalo, my pet buffalo, whom I miss very much, always ate looking down. Never looks up to heaven. But I want you to notice that at the end of this period of time, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Key phrase. And I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors, my Lord, sought unto me. I was established in my kingdom, excellence, majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways justice, those that walk in his pride. He is able to abase. What a testimony. Secular history confirms that while Nebuchadnezzar went insane for a period of 7 years, 1 year before he died, he gained his sanity back and came back and ruled for 12 more months in the kingdom of the Babylonians. You see, I believe that God wants to establish the fact that he indeed is in control. Not just of kingdoms and kings, but as well he appeals to men and women today. Nebuchadnezzar was guilty of the sin of unbelief, of never trusting in God. Oh, he knew that there was a God of Israel. He knew there was a God of Daniel. But he never accepted it in a personal way, even though he gave advertisements for him in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Not until chapter 4 do I really see him coming to grips in a personal way with the Most High God. What about you? You might say, I live in a Christian home. Mom and Dad are believers. But I want to know this. Are you? For you can never go to heaven based on the faith of mother and dad. Oh, listen, if I were a parent, and I am, you know what I do? I take my children aside one by one and say, listen, I must know this. Has there ever come a time when you personally received Christ as your own Savior? It's something I can't do for you. I can clean your room. I can make your bed. I can make decisions, I can protect you from this, and I can encourage you in that, but I cannot receive Christ for you. Oh, won't you do it? I believe if a parent really loved their son or their daughter, oh, they'd bring him in and they'd cuddle him and they'd say, listen, are you saved? Why? Why do I say that? For I believe, as we've seen, how it was fulfilled so accurately, so wonderfully in the past, based on the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know that the prophetic testimony of this passage is a tremendous one. I believe the Bible is very clear that in the coming day, Nebuchadnezzar represents the Gentile powers. I believe that if we have chapter 2, 3, and 4, I think we see a progression of God's prophetic truth coming forward. Chapter 2, he shows every Gentile power. He names them, he numbers them, he orders them, he describes them, he says there will be no mistake. Here they are. And there cannot be any doubt as to the accuracy and the fulfillment of them. He says at the end of the age, you'll see a 10-nation federation and a revived Roman Empire coming. Revelation 17, we read that when that power comes to pass, it will be after the church is gone. Time Magazine, Minneapolis Star, Wall Street Journal talk of the great wealth, the great power, the great potential of a 25-year-old world power called the common market. In exactly the same geographical territory as the old Roman Empire. When it actually rules the world for 1 hour, Revelation 17 verse 12 says, then Christ will come as a stone and smite it. But before that happens, before they rule for 1 hour, the church is gone. And before that happens, they will rule in a 7-year period. a period the Bible calls the tribulation, a period of spiritual insanity. It is a time when the world will worship an image. Listen, you will either worship Christ or Antichrist. One or the other. You consider and say, I know the facts of the Bible, and I will refuse to worship the beast. All right? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice verse 11. For the sake of context, verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. That's the Antichrist. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist will be destroyed by the coming of Christ with the saints. Now, verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, the lie. A particular lie. When the Antichrist comes, he will do miracles like no man has ever done miracles. He will say, if I were not God, could I do these miracles? And he will be such a believable thing, all the world will see them, I believe, via television, Revelation 11. Verse 12, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The unforgivable sin that is there is that they believe not the truth. And the truth is that Christ came 1900 years ago. I believe that every person who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in this day and age of grace will be among those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, who will believe the lie. Matthew 25. 10 virgins. 5 are wise. They had oil. They were real. 5 were foolish. They knew facts. They knew the bridegroom was coming. They made no personal provision. And when the bridegroom came and was gone, they came back and they got oil in their lamp and they said, open the door to us. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked ones. I believe that those of you that have heard the gospel and have refused it in this day and age, you will go through the 7 years of tribulation, the most awful time, in which death will be a welcome relief. And you will never be able to receive Christ because you will believe the strong lie. You will be hopelessly lost forever. In the period of spiritual insanity. But the Bible is also clear in Matthew chapter 25, and we don't have time to look at it today, but in that particular chapter you will find a parallel of Daniel chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And in chapter 25, toward the end, he says that there will be a judgment of nations. And in the millennial reign, the nations will come back, Gentile nations will come back, and they will turn to Christ. They will worship him exactly as Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 4. Why am I so concerned? Here's why I'm concerned. I'm concerned because I believe in America the gospel goes forth day after day. Radio, tracts, television, personal word. And yet I find in America a hardness of people to the gospel of Jesus. Oh, listen, do you realize the seriousness of it? Do you realize the testimony? The God of heaven took the head of gold and allowed him to give you a personal testimony that you might turn to Christ so that you might know. The past was fulfilled in a magnificent way. The prophetic. We are the eyewitnesses to the prophetic. The present. God, I believe, is dealing with individuals today, right now. Not facts, but a personal faith. Have you ever received Christ? I want you to know that the purpose of Sunrise Bible Chapel is not to get members. You can walk out that door and you can never be back, and if you will receive Christ as Savior, we'll be thrilled. Not that you're not coming back, but that you receive Christ. Our purpose this morning is not to get you to pledge a dollar. We're not trying to sell tapes or books or anything else. But according to God's Word, oh, we want to see you receive Christ as Savior. And if you know Christ as Savior, we want to warn you that God is in control. And that as you see a 10-nation federation coming to power and the period of insanity just around the corner, I believe it would do every one of us well to examine, are we really saved? Two, if we're really saved, are we living in the light that Christ may come back today? Not tomorrow. Matthew 24, the evil servant said in his heart, my Lord's coming is delayed, implies one more day. If you think he won't come until Monday, you're an evil servant. I'm not saying that. Matthew 24 says that. The Word of God says that. For a servant that has his heart right with God says, you know what? He may come today. That's why today is when I must ask my children. Today is when I must ask my neighbor. Today is when I want to challenge, do you really know Christ? Not tomorrow. There's not a single one of you here that has a guarantee on life for one more hour. Some of you may be planning to line up in the lunch line and you may never make it. You say, if you keep preaching, that's right, we'll never make it. You'll die of hunger. I want you to bear with me now for just several more minutes. There's an underlying theme that is so important in this chapter. I want you to notice how often the phrase the Most High or the Most High God is mentioned there. Now, again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to mention several references to you. But remember that there are names of God, and they are so important as you study the Word of God. We're familiar with Jehovah or Yahweh. It means the holy, the just, the self-existing God. We're familiar with El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Or Adonai, which means the master, the sovereign God. But there is another one, and it dominates in the book of Daniel. It is spelled this way, El-Elyon. If you have a Scofield Bible, you will notice the note in Daniel chapter 4. That particular name of God, El Elyon, or sometimes pronounced El Eon, El Elyon means this, the Most High. It means this, the strongest strong one, literally translated, the strongest strong one. Now, Genesis chapter 14, I want you just to take a look at it. We want to look at several passages. It will take us 4 or 5 minutes, and then I think you will see a tremendous conclusion to chapter 4. I think you'll really see the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. There's the phrase for the first time, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he has given thee him tithes of all. Now we've jumped right into the middle of the story for the sake of time, but the story is tremendous. This really is Star Wars. If you want biblical Star Wars, Genesis 14 is biblical Star Wars. Four great kings go against Lot. Lot's uncle, by the name of Abraham, says, wait a minute, that's my nephew. And Abraham gathers his troops together and goes down and he rescues Lot and he takes Lot away from four powerful kings. And on the way back, a priest, another king of Salem, or the king of peace, meets him and he says, I am the priest and the king of the Most High God, of El Elyon. And Abraham recognizes him as a great one, and he says, I will give you tithes. I will give you gifts. That's how great this king of the Most High God was. And this king says, Abraham, do you want to know why you defeated four powerful nations, and you're just one family? And Abraham says, I've been wondering. I really have. I look at us, and I look at them, and I say, how did we do it? He said, because El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of all heaven and all earth, gave them to you. And Abraham says, that's how I did it. Wow, that's nice to know. And from this point on, you will find that Abraham says, I'm a servant of the Most High God of El Elyon. Why be a servant of anyone less? Now, three times only in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, will you find the name El Elyon. We will omit those for the sake of time this morning, Acts 16. I get excited about this, and when I do, I talk faster. Have you noticed? I don't talk any shorter, I talk faster. Roger's going to flip over that tape. Good. Well, the story. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Now, this is incredible. For in Acts 16, they are going to bring the gospel to Europe. And according to Acts 16, verse 6, as they go into these things, the Spirit of God forbid them to teach into Asia and says, go instead to this country. And when they get there, here is a person, a maid, possessed with a spirit, a demon. And this person follows Paul and says, I know that you are one of the Most High God, El Elyon. And Paul rebukes the spirit and drives it out. But notice the spirit, the evil spirit, knew that Paul was a servant of the Most High God. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we won't read the whole story, but I want you to be there so you can check out exactly the phrase that will be used. Mark's Gospel chapter 5, verse 1. They came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gerasenes. Gentiles. In Europe, Gentiles. Now, Abraham was a Jew, wasn't he? He became a Jew. But this Most High God knows no boundaries and no borders. You see, back in Abraham's day, every nation had their own gods. Every nation had their own borders, and they had the idea that their gods could defend right up to their borders, and when their borders ran out, their God ran out, and that's why they get beat when they cross their borders. But Abraham was serving one who possessed all heaven and all earth. You see the difference? He said, Abraham, here's why you won. Your God, El Elyon, the strongest strong one, has no boundaries. He has no borders. And so when they go into Europe, there he is, casting out demons. They're going to go right beside Israel, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, verse 7. He cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by the God. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, there is only one being that has power over heaven and earth. It's El Elyon. It's the God. It's the God that humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says in his testimony, verses 1 through 3, I want you to hear of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, I thought I was the head of gold. I thought I was a tree that would grow and supply the needs of all humanity. But I found out that an axe would come and chop me down. I found out a stone would come and grind me to powder. Let me ask you this. As you sit in that seat today, the most conceited, prideful thing you could ever do is to say this, I don't need God. Do you know that? That would be a pride that would go way beyond Nebuchadnezzar. That would be a pride that would go beyond the most base, foul leader of any country, is to personally say, I think someday, not today, some hour, but not this hour, some minute, not this minute, I will turn to God. That pride is a vile, base sin. You want to know why? El Elyon, the strongest strong one, comes to you. Instead of a stone, instead of an axe, at this moment, he's a loving Savior with nail holes in his hands. He's a loving Savior with his side ripped open and bleeding for you. He's a Savior that wears a crown of thorns. And he comes to you and he says, I love you. I died for you. I rose again for you. I will allow you not only to be my son, to be my child, to be my daughter. I will allow you to live in heaven. I will allow you to rule and to reign. In the coming day, I will make you a ruler over all the earth. Oh, won't you turn to me? I beg you, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, comes to you and gives you a love proposal. Oh, won't you come this morning? Not just to avoid hell. Not just to avoid the tribulation. Not just to make it so you will never bow down to the Antichrist. But will you come and respond to the Most High God, to the strongest strong one, because He loved you and died for you, and He wants to be your Savior this minute. Will you come? Shall we pray? Oh God, how we thank You for Your Word. From Genesis to Revelation, it reveals El Elyon, the Most High God. And Father, for that one, so mighty, so high, so strong, to take on a body of a man, to allow his own human creation to beat him, to whip him, to nail him to a cross. He created the wood of the cross. He made the stone that they would bury him in. But he loved the men who would nail him there. But Father, more than those men, it was our sin. It was our sin of unbelief. So, Father, we pray this day that you might deal with every single one of us here. Father, I can't help but think that there's at least one person in this audience today that desperately needs to come to Christ. Oh, God, in the coming day, every knee will bow. And we have seen what you've done to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the head of gold, how you humbled him. And so, Father, we pray that in like manner you might, this day, this hour, this moment, may you give to someone the courage to say, I want to be saved. No more facts, but a personal relationship with Christ. Father, we pray that as we eat this food, that we might do so with thanksgiving in our hearts and on our lips. We thank you for the provision that you've given to us for eternal life and as well for physical life. Father, we pray for help this week as we would finish the floor. We pray that you'll give strength and willing workers, give them joy in their heart as they would do this labor. Father, we pray for the special meetings coming. May it be a time of refreshment as we would view the near return of Christ. May it challenge our very living style. This we pray and give thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like for the visitors and those working on the floor to line up first and then